Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Today, society, Western society for the most part, has been celebrating Easter. It is celebrated differently in different places. In England, they give chocolate eggs, whereas in America, they have Easter baskets. Things of that nature. But it is interesting to see what people know about what Easter means. For a great many of people, it means just that, Easter eggs, chocolate eggs, or Easter baskets. For some, it means the official arrival of spring in their mind. They see the flowers blooming and the beautiful spring colors, and they have fun with all of the bunnies and chicks and eggs. They see little lambs like we've seen over the past week gambling about, having fun, and other newborn animals, and they think of life being renewed, especially after if it was a very long gray winter. And people just get it a little more excited because of those things. But a lot of times people don't recognize where the celebration comes from. Now, we can trace the origins if we wanted to and spend a lot of time looking through history and finding that the Roman church basically started to celebrate Easter as a way to incorporate some of the people that had been conquered. They had had spring rites and spring celebrations, and they thought, well, this is something that is in the scriptures. The resurrection of our Lord during the Passover time, which is generally around Easter, and generally around spring. So this is a good thing that we can do, and they'll just fall right in with the rest of what we do and worship the way we do. It worked out very well for the Romans, and Western society really does think of Easter in that way. There are many people that go to church twice a year, once on Easter and once at Christmas, and they think of it in that sense. The Bible, though, never actually instructs us, just as it doesn't with Christmas, it never instructs us to celebrate Easter as a particular holiday or holy day. It never says to set it apart. It does instruct us to celebrate the death of the Lord and celebrate His resurrection. But that is done through the Lord's table. That is done through worshiping on Sundays because it is the first day of the week. As the Jews that used to worship on, and still the Jews that are not Christians, still worship on the Sabbath, which is the last day of the week, which is Saturday. Those are things that the apostles taught us to do. They never mentioned anything concerning Easter or a day set aside around the Passover. So when we think about this day, there are some that I know that would look down their noses for people for celebrating Easter. They would judge them harshly because it's not there in the scriptures. I don't believe that's a good Christian mindset to have. I don't think that's necessary. I think it is a good thing that there are people around the world that think about Easter and they think about Jesus Christ. If for no other time during the year, they think about it. They think about what He does. My mother-in-law used to think about the weather on Good Friday, that it was always cloudy and rainy, and that somehow or other that was apropos, because it was the day that Jesus died. And that on Easter Sunday, it was always bright and sunny. Whether that was true in her life, I don't know, but it was something that she thought about, and it made her think of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's not a bad thing. That doesn't mean that I'm all for bunnies and rabbits and chicks and all of those types of things. But I think it's a good thing that there are so many people in the world talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I say that, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have been looking at the names of God. And tonight is our final look at one of the names of God. It is the last time that we'll be doing this series. I may find some later on that I want to do in a single sermon, but this is probably the last time for the series. And we certainly haven't covered the topic comprehensively, but I certainly have enjoyed preaching it, and hopefully it's been a blessing, as you've heard. But tonight we are looking at that second name. We always hear Jesus Christ together. Last week we looked at the name Jesus, and tonight we're looking at the title or name Christ. It is, I think, apropos that it is here on Easter that we do that, because He would not be the Christ if it hadn't been for His resurrection. If He hadn't shown His victory over sin and death, He would have never been the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, that was foretold. So what does that title mean? What does that name mean? We read Luke chapter 2 in the scripture reading, and throughout this portion of scripture, the angel is telling Mary and telling us a story of what's taking place with Mary and Joseph. And the angel appears unto the shepherds and says unto them, "Fear not," in verse 10 of chapter 2 of Luke, "for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And so it's that name Christ that we're looking at, and why that is such an important thing for those that are called Christians, which is little followers of Christ, little Christs. So the name Christ, the word Christ, is actually a Greek word that is taken from an Aramaic word for Messiah. It is a translation. If you look through the scriptures, you will find that there are only three times that the Bible uses the word Messiah. Now, the Jews were looking forward to the Messiah. Throughout the scriptures, you get that sense that they were looking for the Messiah. Now, the Messiah was first used in the book of Daniel, the word Messiah, the title Messiah. There's constant references of the one to come, the Holy One of God, the Man of God, the Son of God, the man after the line of David, the one that's going to bring peace, the one that's going to do all of these things. And we've looked at some of those instances through the names that we've studied. But it's a word which is speaking about the one to come and what he is to do. In John chapter 1, we have the situation of the disciples being called out by Jesus. And here's in verse 40, it says, "One of the two which heard John speak," which is John the Baptist, "and followed him," which is Jesus, "was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ. That's one of the three instances that the word Messiah is used. But then you notice that John is giving us the interpretation, because very few people knew Aramaic. It was the language of the Babylonian Empire. It was the language that was used when Daniel was in exile. It was not the language that was used in the New Testament. The language used in the New Testament was Greek. That was the language of the Roman world, and if you didn't know Greek, you were unable to communicate with others. You might eventually learn Latin, but then you would not understand what Aramaic was. And so John is writing, and he writes this Aramaic word, Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. So where does Messiah come from? In Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 26, it says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." So here's Daniel, he's in exile in Babylon, and an angel has come to him, Gabriel has actually come to him, Gabriel by name, and he says to him that, look, here's what the prophecy means that you've received. The vision you've seen, it means that there are 70 weeks determined for Israel. There's this period of time. And that period of time is going to be until the Messiah comes. From the time that the king says, you can go back to Jerusalem, until the Messiah shows up, the Prince shows up, it is going to be 69 weeks. Now, again, with prophetic language, it's hard to determine. But if you look at when the command was given, in Daniel chapter 9, and then you find in the scriptures when the command was given by the king to go back, that you can go back from the exile until the return of the first advent of Jesus Christ, those 69 weeks are actually 69 times 7 years. And it works out to be that number. And so this is when the Messiah is going to be on the scene. And that actually works out to be when Jesus Christ started his earthly ministry. And here he is, he's bringing in the Prince. He is the Messiah. So what does the Messiah or the Christ actually mean? If Christ is the same word of Messiah, what does it stand for? It actually means the Anointed One. That's the meaning of the word, the Anointed One. That's the title. That's what is being described by that title, Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Anointed One. So, why is that significant then? Well, in the Scriptures, who are the people that are to be anointed? Well, there are three types of people in the Old Testament that were anointed. You had the prophets, the priests, and the kings. Those were the three types of people that were anointed in one form or another. The prophets were anointed by the Holy Spirit. They received the Word of God directly from God. They were anointed by the Spirit to speak forth on God's behalf so that they could say what no preacher today can say, unless they're reading Scripture, "Thus saith the Lord." When a prophet said that, you had to listen because you knew that they were speaking for God. Now, the only time I can say, "Thus saith the Lord," is when I read Scripture. I'm not a prophet in that sense, but they were anointed by the Holy Spirit. The priest, the high priest, and all of the lower priests underneath them were anointed with a special oil. And this was to signify that they were working for the Lord. This was to signify the Holy Spirit, that the priest was coming before the Lord, and it was only done through an anointing that they were allowed to come. And this anointing was by an oil that, by law, no one else was allowed to replicate. If you replicated that oil, you were to be cast out of the camp. You were no longer to be considered a child of Israel. You're no longer to be considered one of the people. You were separated from the camp if you replicated the oil that was the high priest was anointed with. That's how serious it was. So the prophets are anointed with the Holy Spirit. The priests are anointed with a special oil that represents the Holy Spirit. And then the kings were anointed. The kings were anointed with oil as well. We have the situation where Samuel anoints Saul as king. And then after Saul disobeys God, he goes and says, "The kingdom has been removed from you. It's been ripped away from you." And he goes and he anoints the son of Jesse, David, to be king in his place. And he uses an oil to do so. Again, representing that this is God's command. That this is the Holy Spirit on you to lead the people. To lead the people in a special way. And so there's the prophet, the priest, and the king. Those are the three offices in the Old Testament that would receive an anointing of one shape, form, or another. The Christ is to fulfill all of those offices. He is prophesied by Moses that there will be another prophet that is going to arise. And he's going to be greater than Moses. And you're going to listen to him. He's speaking about Jesus Christ, the Anointed One. He is going to be anointed as the prophet. John 1:1 tells us he is the Word. He is the Word of God. It is all about him. And he is prophesying. It is Jesus Christ, and he is to be anointed. As a priest, he is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He is our high priest, constantly making intercession for his people in heaven. He is anointed. He has to be anointed as that high priest. And then as a king. He is the king of the Jews. Even Pilate nailed a sign on the cross saying, "Jesus of Nazareth, king of the Jews." And he did it in all the languages of the people. He did it in Greek, he did it in Hebrew, and he did it in Latin. So that everyone would understand, whoever walked by, that this was Jesus, the king of the Jews. The Pharisees actually asked him to remove it or to change it to say, "Jesus of Nazareth, who claimed to be king of the Jews." And he said, "No, I've written what I've written. It is as it is." Here is Jesus, the prophet, the priest, and the king, who is the Christ. So how was he anointed? We're going to look at that. He is the Christ. In Mark chapter 8. I don't know how I read Matthew when I look on the page and it says Mark. Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 29. "And Jesus went out, and his disciples, into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Who do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. So the apostles recognized that Jesus was the Christ. He was the anointed one. The people had all kinds of thoughts. They thought that this was Elijah, the prophet that was prophesied to come and make ready the path of the Lord, the one that was to come again, because Elijah had never died. He had been taken up in a chariot of fire. And so they thought, well, maybe this is Elijah. John the Baptist was now dead, and so they thought, well, maybe this is John the Baptist raised again. Maybe this is John the Baptist preaching again, because what John the Baptist was preaching was so similar to what Jesus Christ was preaching. Maybe it's him. Or maybe it's another prophet. Maybe it's someone else who has risen up. In other Gospels, it says, well, maybe it's Jeremiah. It's somebody that is powerful in the Scriptures. Somebody who knows the Lord well. And Jesus says, well, who do you think that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter answers and says, Thou art the Christ, the Anointed One. Not only is the apostles a witness that he is the Christ, but by his own statement, he is the Christ. In John chapter 4, you may remember the story of the woman at the well. He comes into Samaria, and his disciples have gone to buy meat, and he sits down by the well at the middle of the day. And a woman comes along to get water, and he asks her for water, and there's the conversation that goes forth, and they get to worship. And Jesus says in verse 21, Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when ye shall neither in this mountain, nor yet at Jerusalem, worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. This is the third time that Messiah, the word Messiah is used in the Scriptures. And she says, I know that Messiah is going to come, which is called Christ. So she's saying, in case you don't know Aramaic, she's speaking to the Lord, in case you don't know what Messiah means, it's the Christ. That's the Greek word. And he's going to tell us all things when he gets here. And Jesus says to her, that's me. I am the Christ. I am the one. And you say, well, how is this possible? How was Jesus Christ anointed? Well, in Mark chapter 1, because we've stated that he has to be anointed to be the Christ. He is the anointed one. The prophet, the priest, the king, they were all anointed. And if he holds those offices, he has to be anointed. Mark chapter 1, it says in verse 1, The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. And preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There are, throughout the centuries, Baptists have baptized people by immersion, by baptizing them, by dunking them completely in water, and saying, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Why do they say that? It's because of this right here. Because here is the baptism of Jesus Christ. Here is John the Baptist taking Christ and immersing him in the water. And as he comes up, the Son of God, the Spirit of God, descends upon him like a dove. And it's an anointing of the Holy Spirit for the work of the ministry that Jesus Christ is going to perform for the next 3.5 years. And he's anointed by the Spirit. And the Father in heaven says, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Well, you wonder why baptism is so important. It is because of this. Because here is the baptism of Christ. You have the representation, the authority of the Son, and of the Father, and of the Spirit, all confirming the baptism of Jesus Christ. All confirming that He is the Christ. That He is the One. He is the Anointed One. The Spirit comes down and anoints Him. Anoints Him for the work that He is to do. Because He is the Prophet, He is the Priest, and He is the King. And the Father says, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That is all authority given unto Jesus Christ. All authority is given unto Him. So what does He do? Well, He ministers to death. He ministers to death and resurrection. We talked about it before, the testimony of Pilate in John 19, where he places that statement upon the cross, where this is the King of the Jews. Pilate recognized something different about Jesus Christ. He didn't do what was right, but he recognized that there was something different about Him. And he tried to make amends by doing small things that weren't enough. The testimony of the centurion at His crucifixion. You recall this, where the sky is turned black. And I'll read it in Matthew 27, so I don't confuse it. In verse 50, Jesus, when He had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after His resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion, and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Even the centurion, the Roman soldier who was in charge of His death, recognized that this was the Son of God. The earth is quaking, the sky was black for the hours that He's upon the cross. And the veil of the temple, the thing that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, is rent in two, signifying that that is no longer the way to God. That it is no longer through sacrifices made at the altar, at the brazen altar, to cover your sins. It is the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made as the high priest to take away sin, to forgive sin. You have the same testimony in Luke chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24, it's a fascinating story. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. He has risen from the dead, and He's been seen by different ones already. And there are two disciples that are walking, and they're going on the Emmaus, going towards Emmaus in verse 13 of Luke chapter 24. It says, "And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know Him. And He said unto them, What manner of communication are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto Him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And He said unto them, What things? They said unto Him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him to be condemned to death, and have crucified Him. But we trusted that it had been He which should have redeemed Israel. Beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not His body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that He was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but Him they saw not. Then He said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and He made as though He would have gone further. But they constrained Him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And He went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as He sat at meat with them, He took bread and blessed it, and brake, and gave it to them. And their eyes were open, and they knew Him, and He vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us, while He talked with us by the way, and while He opened to us the Scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon." And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. The testimony of those men is amazing. Here they are, they don't know it's Jesus. They don't see, they don't understand that it's him. And they say, "Don't you understand what's been happening? We thought that this was the Christ, the one that was going to redeem Israel." And then Jesus preaches a sermon which we wish we had written down for us. Because he goes through the scriptures starting from Genesis all the way through, preaching to them about the Christ, about the things that he must suffer, about the death that he must die, and that he would rise from the dead to pay for sins. What a sermon that must have been to say that this is the Christ. This is the one. This is what he had to do. And then you also find the testimony of Thomas. Thomas, what we always call doubting Thomas, which is an awful phrase to always call someone. Doubting Thomas. He had faith. He had faith in the Son of God. In John chapter 20, verse 24, it says, "But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples were therefore said unto him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said unto them, 'Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, 'Peace be unto you.' Then saith he to Thomas, 'Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said unto him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus saith unto him, 'Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed.'" The testimony of all these and many, many more confirm that Jesus is the Christ. Confirm that that's exactly who he is. That he is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the one to hold those three offices of prophet, priest, and king. But what does that mean? What does that mean for us? That's great to know. That's good information to have. But how does it apply to our lives? Well, in Matthew chapter 16, I had read earlier a little bit about this phrase, the testimony of Peter from Mark, saying that thou art the Christ, when he was asked who Jesus was. I'm going to read the account from Matthew now, in Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should not tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. So who do men say that he is? Then they were saying that he was this prophet, that he was John the Baptist risen again, or Elijah come again, or Jeremiah, or someone else. Some prophet that was coming. They recognized he was a prophet. Well, who do people say that he is today? You know, it's amazing how often people use his name today. They're using it in vain. They're using it incorrectly. They're using it as some type of a curse. They're calling him Jesus Christ. They're saying Jesus Christ in the negative way. But he is Jesus the Christ. Today, people are calling him all kinds of things. Question is, who do you say he is? Here is Peter. He responds to Jesus Christ, Jesus, and he says, "Thou art the Christ. Thou art the Messiah. Thou art the Anointed One. You are my prophet, my priest, and my king that I'm going to follow." Well, who do you say that he is? Do you call him Jesus? Or do you call him Jesus Christ? Jesus the Christ. What did it mean? What did it mean to him? Again, over in Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 31. What did it mean to Christ? what was the result of what being the Christ was going to mean. You see, each of these accounts gives us a different glimpse, doesn't it? Mark chapter 8, verse 27. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth, and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. You see, it wasn't until this conversation with the disciples that Jesus started to teach them that he was going to be killed. That's when it started that they started to understand what he was about. Because before this, he was doing miracles and he was teaching them about who he was. And now they understand, you're the Christ. You're the anointed one. And he says, now you're going to understand what the Christ is all about. Because they thought the Christ, the Messiah, was going to come and do away with Roman rule and set up a wonderful Israelite kingdom on earth. And all nations were going to bow before him. That's what was in their mind. But as soon as they recognize you're the Christ, what does he do? He teaches them what the Christ is going to do. What is the Christ going to do? He's going to suffer at the hands of the leaders of Israel, the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, all of those that would have been accountable for the nation if there had been no prophet, priest, or king. And all of them are going to kill him. And then after 3 days, he's going to rise again. And that's what he starts to teach them when they understand who he is. That it's not just Jesus we're talking to, but it's Jesus Christ we're talking to. And he starts to say, this is what's going to happen to me. And I'm going to it willingly. Is that I'm laying down my life. No one's taking it from me. I'm laying it down for my people. That's what it meant to Christ to be the Christ. That was his mission. That's why we even have the title. Because that's what he came to do. He came to die for sinners. He came to rise from the dead, showing that he had victory over their sin, over their death, so that they could believe in him and trust him, that one day they would be with him. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is such a fascinating character throughout the scriptures, and he is constantly running before he thinks. He's active before he thinks about something. But here in Acts chapter 2, he gets up on the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit has come down and anointed them. Anointed them just as Jesus Christ was anointed. And given them power and understanding. And he stands up and tells the people that no, the men that you see before you speaking in all these languages aren't drunk. This is a miracle because of Jesus the Christ. And he goes through and he expounds to them the scriptures, showing who Jesus Christ is. That Jesus died to pay for sin. In verses 37 through 47, they ask, well, what do we do about this? Yes, Jesus died. Yes, he is the Christ. Yes, he came to pay for sin. What do we do? And he says, repent of your sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you do. That's what you do when you recognize that Jesus is the Christ. That Jesus is the Messiah. He came for a purpose. We talked about that last week, that his name, Jesus, means Savior, because he came to save his people from their sins. That was his purpose. That's the only reason he could be called Christ. Because that's in the Old Testament, that's what the Messiah was foretold to do. To bring redemption. To bring peace, not between men, but peace between God and man. Peace on a vertical level, not on a horizontal level. And then believing in Christ should change who we are. And you see that in that Acts chapter 2. The people who believed, there were 3,000 that believed that day. And they changed drastically. They started to take care of one another and to put all things in common so that they could all go through life, not with ease, but helping one another. Lifting up those who were sick. Taking care of those who didn't have money. Because they had all things in common, because they were doing exactly as Jesus Christ would have done. They were caring for them. And so Jesus told Peter in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, and Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. See, that's the thing. This is a revelation from God, that God has said to us, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the prophet foretelling his own death. He is the prophet saying that his death is the payment for sin. He is the priest sacrificing himself. And he is the king that will rule the hearts of men. That's who he is. And the Father revealed it to Peter. And if you've understood what I've talked about, the Father is revealing it to you. What is required of you is exactly what Peter required of those people on the day of Pentecost. Repent of your sins and trust Christ. Trust the one that you understand because the Father has revealed it. The Father has shown you who he is. Just in that name, he is the Christ. He's risen from the dead. He has victory over sin. He has victory over death. You see, that title belongs to Christ, to Jesus and Jesus alone. In the beginning of each of the Gospels, and we'll conclude with this, in the beginning of each of the Gospels, it is mentioned, this is the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, there in Mark. In Matthew, he talks about the genealogy of Jesus Christ. In Luke, he gives the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Here is Jesus, the Word, in John chapter 1. And he's the title Christ is mentioned in those first chapters of each of the Gospels. And then it's not used again. He is not called Jesus Christ throughout the Gospels. He's called Jesus. And then here you find it that Peter calls him the Christ, but still when he speaks, it's Jesus saith, Verily, verily, I say unto you. It's Jesus says this, or Jesus did this. He's not called Jesus Christ. He's not called Jesus Christ by one of the authors of Scripture until he has risen from the dead. And Peter calls him Jesus the Christ in Acts. Chapter 2. He calls him Jesus the Christ when he's talking to Cornelius in Acts chapter 8. And from that point forward, he's no longer Jesus. He's Jesus Christ. And you find throughout the rest of the New Testament that you don't find him called Jesus any longer. It's Jesus Christ. It's Christ Jesus. The two go together. They're not separate. They can't be separated anymore. You can't take them apart because he is the Savior, Prophet, priest, and king, the anointed one. Why? Because he's the Savior. Because he accomplished it. Because he did it on the cross. It is amazing to me to think about all that's in that name. All that's in that title. Christ. He is the fulfillment of all the promises in the Old Testament. And because he is the fulfillment of all those promises, all the promises that he states will be fulfilled. He promises eternal life to those that believe him. Do you know him? As the Apostle John states toward the end of the Gospel that's written by him in verses 30 and 31 of chapter 20, it says, And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And that's what we do. We point you to the Christ, the Son of God. Amen.